My name is Catherine Pratt, and my husband is Zane Pratt, and he is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism. We spent the last 20 years working in Central Asia. And I like to tell people, if they don't know what that means, because it's kind of vague designation, that means where the stans are. So if the countries that end in stan, that was our region. That's where we started out. And it kind of expanded a little bit. It became the stans, and then it became Western China, because there's a Muslim population in Western China, the Uyghurs. So that sort of became part of our region. And then it expanded to include the country of Turkey and the country of Iran. So we used to call it, before it was given, the International Mission Board gave it the designation of Central Asia, we used to call ourselves the Turco-Persian world. So we worked with Muslims who were either from a Turkic language background or the Persian language background. So that's our background. We've only been here, it's not even been 2 years yet. So I feel still like a newbie in a lot of ways. And I know that there are a lot more experienced missionaries that are around campus, or like on furlough, or that come by and visit, then they could probably do a better job than I could, but they asked me, so you're stuck with me. Hi, I just been chatting.
Sorry.
That's all right. Hey, Sandy. Where are you all from in terms of school and state? St. Louis, Missouri. All right. Great. Well, I was just saying that my name is Catherine Pratt, and my husband and I served for 20 years in Central Asia, working with Muslims. And my husband is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions here. So, hey, welcome. Wow, this is a good group. Wow. Well, I'm really. What about it? Yeah? It's not a mic. It's not a projection. It's just recording. Sorry. I was like, what about it? Because I was so worried, because I had to attach it to my belt, and it feels like it's going to pull my belt off. So I thought maybe I was exposed or something. I remember college as being just the funnest time of, you know, my life. I mean, it's a great time to, you know, get away from home and get under some great, you know, different teaching, different Bible teaching, different older women that I asked to mentor me, or the Christian fellowship groups I was involved in, and just learned so much. It was just a fun time. I felt like as a Christian, that was a time that I grew the most. And then, oh yeah, you do have to go to classes too. I said, I guess I did go to classes, but I remember mostly just the fun time I had being with other Christians and learning and growing and being challenged. Hey, you're not late. I'm just starting early probably. I don't have a sheet of paper, probably for everybody, so you can share. It's not something that you have to take home with you, but if you want, I can send you a copy. But there are sheets of paper that I want you to have access to. Just a minute. All right. Well, let's open us up in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for giving these young ladies the experience of being able to go to school, being able to have higher education to go to and to use for their training, education, and further their spiritual growth. Father, I thank you for this conference. I thank you that they were able to be here. Father, we thank you for the ministry of John Piper and just the way that he has broadened our understanding of how wonderful and glorious and high and mighty you are, and how you deserve all praise and all glory, and no one can share that glory, that you are a jealous God. And Father, our lives are redeemed and bought by your Son Jesus so that we can praise you and so that we can tell others about you. Father, we pray that this would be a fun weekend for all the attendees, and that it would spur them on to greater love and service of you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a very wise professor one time who gave me a wonderful phrase, and I love this quote, and I use it often. He said, "Ministry is what happens in the wake of your pursuit of God." Ministry is what happens in the wake of your pursuit of God. And so the title that I thought that they had ended up giving this conference was Faithful Women on the Field. I believe that's what it is. And I thought faithful women are those women who are pursuing God. The temp in here is just... Okay. He just came in and turned them on so that... because the room was freezing cold, so I don't know. All right. Okay, well, I'll try and talk loudly. Because, yeah, this is not a mic. It's just a recording device. So no matter where you are, whether you're, I mean, while you're here in college, while you, and if you end up on the mission field, which, you know, of course, I would hope that you would someday, you need to be pursuing God wherever you are. And if you are loving God and pursuing Him, what happens is He will just bring ministry around you and to you. And it may be ministry right here, and it may be ministry that He takes you overseas or somewhere to another people group to work with. But just keep that in mind, that your focus, and what I hopefully that I'll communicate, is not you must be a missionary. I hope no missionary says you must be a missionary to be a God-honoring Christian. That's, you know, that's not what I want to say at all. I want to encourage you to always, in whatever you do, pursue God, and ministry will happen. Well, how do faithful women end up on the mission field? I did a lot of reading, some skimming, some in more in-depth reading of lots of different missionaries. And inevitably, what the biographies of these missionaries would say, or when I ask my friends, they'll always say it was going to the scriptures, hearing a pastor preach on these scriptures, or talking to missionaries that gave them the impetus, the desire, the aha moments of, yeah, this is what I want to do. This is what God's calling me to do, is to go overseas. So it's always scripture. If you weren't in breakfast this morning, I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said, how I got to the mission field. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. We didn't do missions, or if we did, it was the social action kind, and it was always down in Haiti, or at least that's what, in my state, that's where everybody seemed to go. But I didn't know that much about it. Our church never talked about it. So when I was in college, I was involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And InterVarsity, at that time, they said our three goals are to teach students about evangelism, discipleship, and missions. So I was learning how to be an evangelist, how to be more bold with my faith. I was learning how to lead a small group of women. And then all of a sudden, at one of the meetings, they said, hey, if you're interested in missions, we're going to have a small group, small weekend retreat up in the mountains. And if you want to know more, come. And so instantly, it was like God was saying, Catherine, wake up. This is what I want you to know about. It was like something brand new that I had never, ever considered in my whole life. I was like, wow, okay, mission. So I went on the retreat, and I got to meet some real-life missionaries. The ones who, I really don't remember exactly all that were there, but two that I remember was one lady from California who had served as a tent maker in Latin America. Her name was Ruth Siemens, and the other one was David Aidney in China. But I just loved hearing their stories and hearing them tell about how God had used them and the challenges they had, but yet how they stuck it out. And so I came out of that weekend retreat and decided that I would sign up for InterVarsity's big Urbana conference, and this was in 1979. So I went to Urbana and went to the conferences. John Stott was the Bible teacher. That was fun. Heard from different missionaries. But the thing that stuck in my mind as well was when I went to the breakout sessions, they all seemed to be, or at least the ones that God was leading me to, was all about frontier missions, is what it was called. Going to those areas that the traditional missionary hadn't gone before. And when I went to the big area where all the presenters have their booths set up, I just seemed to be drawn to these booths that were trying to encourage people to go to these areas. And so I collected a lot of literature. So at the end of the week, I committed my life to go wherever God wanted me to go, and I felt certain that He was calling me to unreached peoples. That's what we call them now. But that was in 79, and I didn't end up actually touching the soil of anything outside of America for 9 years later, and then I didn't go career until 12 years later. And I really hope it doesn't take you all that long. If God is calling you to go to another country, I hope it doesn't take you that long, but that's what happened to me. So I mean, that's how I ended up on the field. And there were some scriptures, obviously, that God used to lead me. Obviously, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Pretty standard, the Great Commission scripture. And Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then one that I can remember when someone first pointed the Romans 10 passage out to me, 10:13 through 15, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they believe in the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him they have in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? And I thought, of course, you know, it's so logical. I need to go. But then there was a new passage that sort of gave me a more impetus for going. When I got to seminary, I had never noticed it before. I don't know why. But it was pointed out to me in my missions class, Matthew 24:14. Jesus is saying, he's talking about the end of the age and when it'll happen. And he ends this passage by saying, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I thought, oh, there's an end goal to this. It's not just that God is sending us out to be missionaries. There's an end goal. That's the end of the, he's not going to return until all nations have had a chance to hear the gospel. And that was an exciting verse. It's like, okay, that'll keep me out there. That'll keep me going. And I'm a goal, or I like having goals. And I thought, that is great. I don't know why isn't that what the preachers preach about first? But so I really like that one. And those are the ones that got me there. But then as I was on the field, and John Piper's had a huge impact on me and on our thinking, as he has, I'm sure, most people in the evangelical Christian world. But Isaiah has meant a lot to me, and the passages in there. And I never really realized until I was homeschooling my kids, and they had to memorize a verse from Isaiah that says, I am God and there is no other. Although at first my little six-year-old was always going around saying, I am God and there is no mother. So I said, other, there's no other. But Isaiah 45 says that over and over and over again. It's just beautiful where God is declaring that he is supreme. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not going to share his glory with anyone. And specifically, Isaiah 43... 19 says, I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself. Why? Why does he do this? So they can just enjoy relish in being fed and perhaps sustenance from the Lord? Nope. So that they may proclaim my praise. And that, along, you know, just reading that and hearing all of John Piper's teachings and just living in a world where people do not give praise to God, I'm just reminded over and over and over again, my salvation is not about me. My salvation is not so that I can have not just so that I can have an abundant life in Christ. It's so that I can praise him. And by praising him, it's a witness to those around me. The chosen people, you know, their goal was to proclaim God's praise to all the nations around them. With that in mind, having said that, let's look at those sheets of paper that are on your tables. And if you don't have one, if you'll just share with your neighbor, and get out a pencil or a pen, and just look at those verses and circle all the words that you see. I'm trying to make this not a lecture, but a little, let's just do some things too, so it's not just an information dump. Look at all those verses and look for those words that have to do with missions, leaving your home and going somewhere. There's lots of different words, but there's sort of a standard group of words that, like nations. And just circle them and look at them. just go through them kind of quickly, and then we'll just call them out. The longer that I was on the field and the more that I studied scripture and studied and heard teachings on missions, I realized missions is not just a New Testament idea. Missions is something that is in the whole Bible from start to finish. So this group, I mean, there's so many more scriptures that could be on this sheet of paper, but this particular group is just starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, and just shows a thematic, God's theme of missions throughout Scripture. All right, call out the words that you've circled. Anybody, just start calling them. Leave your country. Leave. Go to, leave your country.
Go.
Go. The land. The land I will show you.
Proclaim.
Say again.
Proclaim.
The earth. The earth. All nations, ends of the earth, declare, all peoples, nations, earth, all people, what?
Disciples.
Disciples are learners who go out. Among the nations,
every tribe and language,
the world,
teaching,
great multitudes. Again, every tribe and nation, people, language. So there's the earth, nations, languages, tribe, peoples. When you read the Old Testament, even the word nations and peoples and land and to all the earth is repeated over and over and over again. And so whenever you see that, you have to say into your head, you have to remind yourself, this is God proclaiming that my message is not just for this chosen people, the Israelites, which is, you kind of think that when you're reading through the Old Testament, but it's not focused on the Israelites. It's focused on, he chose this people in order for there to be a light and a witness for him in all of, or so that in the midst of all the pagan nations around them. So nations, yeah, I think you all pretty much said them all. But this also is just a little glimpse, as I said, of God's theme of missions throughout the whole Bible. So in perusing different missionary biographies, it's fun getting hold of the biographies where they actually have copies of the missionaries' writings, and they include them, and you can read, you know, what they wrote when they were on the mission field. Now, you'll have to excuse, I'm going to read some things from Ann Judson's journals, letters, writings. Just excuse the language. Whenever she says, heathen, think lost people. You know, it's the language that's kind of offensive to us now, but it's just a different terminology, all right? She's not trying to be condescending in any way. All right, so let me see. All right, she refers to these scripture verses. So she's arrived, she and Adoniram Judson sailed from Salem, Massachusetts, and they went to Burma, which all their friends had said, Burma's inaccessible, you can't get there, you'll never be able to work with those people. And God, I mean, I can't go into detail, you'll have to read a biography about how they ended up there, but it was just a great a series of circumstances where they tried to get there and couldn't. They tried and couldn't. And once they thought they were trying to go somewhere else because they didn't think they could get to Burma. So they were trying to get somewhere else. And lo and behold, that direction was stopped, and the only boat going anywhere out of that particular port was heading to Burma. So that's how they got there. But it wasn't easy for them. And so she says this, still were it not for the support we derived, still meaning she's talking about the hardships, still were it not for the support we derive from the gospel of Jesus, we should be ready to sink down in despondency in view of the dark and gloomy scenes around us. But when we recollect that Jesus has commanded his disciples to carry the gospel to the heathen and promised to be with them to the end of the world, that God has promised to give the heathen to his son for an inheritance, We are encouraged and make a beginning, though in the midst of discouragement, and leave it to Him to grant success in His own time and way. So she was relying on, you know, her calling, God's calling, to go, and she's referring to the passage when He talks about the inheritance, where God speaking, it's in Psalm. I mean, God is speaking to His son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That's Psalm 2:8. So, you know, those are that's what kept her going when she was feeling really discouraged and lonely or down, given all that was around her. So there are mainly two things that keep missionaries on the field. The command of Jesus to go. We have to be obedient. You know, so many people say, well, do I go or do I not? Should I be involved in missions or should I not? Well, it's not a matter of should, because God has said it, you go. I mean, it's a command. It's just how you're going to go. That's the issue. The command, the Great Commission says, make disciples as you go. So, you know, your command, our command is to make disciples of all nations. How we do that as we're going is what we're looking for. Where is God leading me in this process? So the command of Jesus to go is what keeps us on the field, gets us there and keeps us there. And also, you have to be convinced that the nations are lost without hearing about Jesus. You must be convinced that hell is real and that Romans 6:23 and John 3:16 are true, that the wages of sin is really death and separation from God forever, and that believing in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. I mean, you have to really have that fixed in your head. I just read this little book by John Piper on Jesus, the only way to God, must you hear the gospel to be saved. And it was written as an encouragement to missionaries in their task. But I recommend it to everybody to read and start now working out your theology about what do I really believe about hell? What do I really believe about those people that never have had an opportunity to hear about Jesus? And what about the people who seem to be seekers of a higher God but yet don't know the name of Jesus? This is I highly recommend this little book. Jesus, the Only Way to God. And then another subtitle, Must You Hear the Gospel to Be Saved? So what kinds of jobs do women missionaries do on the field? In this biography, I found out that Ann Judson studied language for 12 hours a day at one point and was able to become so fluent in Burmese language and a related Siamese language that she was able to teach the locals to read and write. She met with women, conversed with women seekers, taught them about Christ, and she translated a catechism and the Gospel of Matthew in the Siamese language. It's like, that is a task. She was obviously a good student. Elizabeth Elliot was studying linguistics when she met her husband at Wheaton College, her future husband, I should say. She went on to take a linguistics course with SIL, Summer Institute of Linguistics, and then she went to Ecuador to work on a translation work before she and Jim were married. She was already there doing some translation work with the Indians, and he and his team were somewhere else before they got married. Helen Rosevier, who Zane mentioned this morning at breakfast, opened his eyes to missions. She was a medical doctor in the Congo. Gladys Allward, funny lady, like many, many other women, already knew God wanted her in China. And in her research, she heard that a woman named Jenny Lawson needed an assistant in China. I don't think it mattered what Jenny Lawson was doing. Gladys just wanted to get to China, and she was not a self-starter kind of person in the sense that she wasn't going to go and just start her own work. She knew that she could be a helper to somebody. So she went and ended up having a position of helping Jenny run that inn. Am I getting that confused? Wait a minute. Well, what she did later on was she held a position in the with the region's governor as a foot binder inspector. That's what got her, the position she kept the longest. She was able to go door to door. She had to. It was her job to go door to door and talk to all the women. You never know what kind of jobs you're going to end up doing on the field. You may go to do one thing and end up doing something totally different. Amy Carmichael thought she was going to go to Japan, but she ended up in India. She did go to Japan, but it didn't work out. She ended up in India. And you're never really sure exactly what you're going to do once you get there. Sometimes we joke that our jobs with the International Mission Board are a little fuzzy sometimes. Because it seems like you get to the field and you're not always doing exactly what the job description said, but it's always fulfilling. I have a friend, Francis, who has been a single missionary in the former Soviet Union for 21 years now. She and her friend, Robin, another single lady, are English teachers, and they've been doing this faithfully for 20 years, meeting students, teaching English, also having a ministry with young mothers and young marrieds and young mothers, just building relationships. I mean, she's there as an English teacher, but she has opportunity after opportunity to build relationships with these young ladies, opening her home for hospitality, becoming friends, and sharing Christ whenever she can. There is Lilius Trotter was an artist, and she thought that's what she was going to do. I mean, she was obviously very skilled and studied under the other famous artists. But then God called her into the mission field, and she thought she was going to leave that behind. But she ended up going to North Africa and using her artistic abilities, which also apparently she was a writer as well. She's well known for writing little booklets, tracts, that she and her team distributed all around North Africa, and that's how they did evangelism. But she designed them. They were pretty. They were pleasing to the eye. And then, of course, the content of was compelling and led many to come to the Lord. The woman that I met at that weekend retreat when my first encounter with missions, Ruth Siemens, she was into tent making. Now, this is often overlooked as a very viable way to go overseas as a missionary. She wanted to be a missionary. She's originally from California. This is back in the 50s. And she found herself not as a former missionary, but she was led to a secular job in South America. She was a teacher. And she wasn't just a teacher. She saw herself as a tent maker missionary to the Peruvians. She worked full time, but her co-workers came to a Bible study that she led in her home. And eventually they came to Christ. She later went on to develop a program called Global Opportunities, where she trained students on how to develop a profession that can get them and to place them in professions overseas, around the world, so they could have a professional job and it would relieve them from the burden of having to raise their funds, but they were missionaries wherever they went. Amy Carmichael, she was in India. She founded an orphanage that worked with orphans, and she pulled the women out of the temple prostitution business as well. But she was an organizer of an orphanage, and she wrote 35 books. And she had to take charge of 130 children. That took administrative skill. She probably didn't realize that she had those skills, but that's what she ended up taking overseas with her. I have a friend, Kathy, who lives in West Africa. She lives in French-speaking areas there, and she tells chronological Bible stories to all the ladies and the men, too, some men, in the city that she lives in. She goes around, and wherever she can find people that will be interested in hearing her stories, she tells them. She has a chronological Bible story set with her always, and she just has an introduction one, and she says, if you want to know more, I'll come back. And she just waits to see what they say, and they will invite her back. And then she gets these little Bible story in groups, regular groups, just around the city, and then she visits them regularly. So today the mission field's needs with women are various. You can go with a skill, like a doctor or a nurse. You can go, we have women, kind of like what Lilius Trotter did in developing literature. We have, the International Mission Board anyway, has centers around the world where we concentrate on developing literature, okay? Developing things that we can use to get people back in the States to be praying for our people groups. They also develop some evangelistic material as well, but they mostly develop things on the field, talking to the missionaries, getting their stories, taking their pictures on the field, and sending things like this back home so that there are more people that can know about what's happening in different parts of the world. So if you're a graphic designer, if you're a writer, a photographer, there are places for you on the mission field. don't discount, don't say to yourself, I don't know what I can do, you know. When, if God's, you know, leading you and pushing you and laying it on your heart to go to a certain part of the world, He'll match your gifting and your skills with what's needed overseas. So just always keep that in mind. Don't be discouraging, but I will talk later about what you can do to prepare to get yourself ready to go. All right, all missionaries on the field, all women and men missionaries on the field, they have a basic task to do when they get on the field. What do you think those are? What are the basic, if you could boil it down to, what do missionaries do? What do they have to do? Starting from, they're in America and they want to go. What do they have to do? Or once they get on the field, maybe starting in America is too vague. What do they do on the field? They build relationships. Language. What else? They pray. It's fundamental. They have to do that all the time. Church planning. It's not the same thing. One has to lead to the other. You have to evangelize first and then work on going deeper in discipleship. That's how I define it. There you go. Very good. Team building. Guess what God uses team building for? Character development and sanctification. My missions professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary was Dr. Christy Wilson, and he told us all the time, it's the team that'll get you every time. You can love the missionary, the locals, and work with them all day long, but the conflicts that you will have most often are going to be with your team. So the very first thing that is kind of vague, when you're in America and you're ready to go overseas, you have to figure out access. How am I going to get to my people? How am I going to get there? Our work is primarily in the Muslim world. You can't just call up the embassy and, or whatever, the consulate and say, I would like a missionary visa to go to Uzbekistan. You know, they just don't do that. Muslim world will not accept a missionary visa, but there's so many other ways that you can get there. So we say access. How can we have access to our people? We operate on building platforms, building legitimate businesses, jobs, so that you can have a presence in the Muslim world. So you have to work on that, and then certainly it's going to take a lot of prayer. You got to figure out, well, what can I do? So there are some people that have gone before you who have set up these businesses, and there might be several platforms in a country. Let's say you're called to go to Turkey. And you might say, okay, well, there's a business over here that's teaching English. There's one over here that's selling, roasting, grinding, and selling coffee. And there's another business over here producing literature. You know, what are my gifts at? How can I be a part of those teams? You have to figure out access. And then language study never ends. It's something that we do all the time. Now, technically, there gets to a point where you test out of language. But you should always be working on your language, digging deeper, going deeper in language. And when you start building relationships, you're going to do your initial evangelism in this step. And then your prayer is going to be that they want to go deeper into Bible study and therefore eventually become church. And then hopefully you'll be working yourself out a job and you can go to a different people group. But that's a long process. All right. But in the Muslim world, our jobs as women are very special because only women can reach the Muslim women. We can't even assume, it was a real shock to me to find out with the Muslim men, you can't even assume that when a Muslim man comes to the Lord that he's leading his wife right along with him and teaching her these things. which was a real shock to us. So, you know, women have a special role in being the only ones who can get into the home and meet with the women and teach them and have Bible studies with them and be praying with them. We had a we have a sort of an ethos, the way that we worked with Muslims in our part of the world. Regarding access, whatever job we did, we wanted it to be done well. We didn't want to set up a dummy platform, something that just looked a way to get us into the country, but we really weren't going to do that job. We really wanted to be quality and be honest about what we said that we were doing. You know, people overseas don't understand someone who comes in who's not who says they're employed, but who hang out at the tea shops all day long or go around visiting homes all day long. You know, there's got to be some integrity to you are doing a job that you came here to do. So integrity and honesty was so much a part of that. So let me just say, I mentioned that I was going to talk more about this. Use these college years well. Use this time to develop skills and a gifting. Develop your gifts or develop a skill that you might be able to use overseas. Maybe you like to teach, learn how to, you know, get an ESL certificate. If you're not heading for a specific teaching degree, make sure you get some ESL, because if you can teach English, you can go just about anywhere. Do you have the ability to teach in such a way that you can train others to do a job? Because training is a big need on the field. Do you have the gifts of being able to learn something and train others to do that? And if you don't, you know, try volunteer work. Try volunteering somewhere to gain some skills that you may not think that you have the skills to do. I was reading, it was Amy Carmichael, reading about Amy Carmichael. Her mother moved with all the kids to Belfast and out of where another place they used to live in Ireland. And because of just extreme financial need that they were in, her father was an alcoholic, and they had to move to Belfast, and she got thrust into working, doing city mission work. That was a skill, I'm sure, that aided her. She didn't necessarily choose it. I think her family just kind of said, hey, this is what you're going to do. But that aided her in being able to do the mission work that she ended up doing in India. So take advantage of these years to not just study so much in general, which is a lot of colleges is general studies. Try to find ways that you can hone in specifically on something that'll help you be a little marketable once you graduate. Another ethos that we had in working with the Muslim world is go deep in language and culture. Take language learning seriously. Work at it really hard. It's a full-time job. And go deep in the culture. It's hard. There is culture shock. There are times when you just don't want to see anybody. But just make yourself get out there and get in the culture and ask questions, observe, look around, ask why is it that everybody, picks up their phone with their left hand and then puts it in the right before they talk. I mean, I'm just making that up. But I mean, just ask questions. Whatever odd thing that you see, you want to ask and find out what's going on. You want to be inquisitive because hopefully you want to have a long-term mentality for what you're doing. This is not just, okay, let's give them 6 easy lessons and maybe in English, have them say the sinner's prayer and let's move on. You know, really, you want the future of the church. The future of the church in that with that people group depends on what kind of training they're getting at the very start. So you're needing to have a good language skills and you're being able to go deep in the culture means you're going to understand what's happening in that culture and you're going to be able to build the bridges for the gospel to that culture better, just the deeper that you go and understand what's going on. In order to have that long-term mentality and just to go deep in language and culture, you really have to develop a character trait that will help the team and yourself and the work prosper. And you have to have a self-sacrificing attitude. You have to be willing to go with the flow. Which means, just to put it kind of bluntly, no whining, no demanding your rights. What do you do when neighbors continually show up at your door at 9 o'clock in the morning or earlier? Yang gam lo means young married woman, come to the door, come to the door. You know, what do you do over and over again when you're thinking, I'm not even dressed, haven't even gotten the kids up, what do I do? What kind of an attitude do you have when that happens day after day after day? Any suggestions? Say again, what?
Start making your coffee at 6 a.m.
That's right. Spend a lot of time in prayer. Try to get that idea in my head that it's not about me, it's about him. Let me see what I've got here. Ann Judson, what does she have to say about this? Aha. Ann says, let's see, let me back up here. Okay, this is more just developing her character. August 28th, have been writing letters this week to my dear friends in America, found that a recollection of former enjoyments in my native country made my situation here appear less tolerable. The thought that I had parents, sisters, and beloved friends still in existence and at such a great distance that it was impossible to obtain one look or exchange a word was truly painful. While they are still in possession of the comforts I once enjoyed, I am in exile from my country and my father's house, deprived of all society and every friend but one, with scarcely the necessaries of life. These privations would not be endured with patience in any other cause but that in which we are engaged. But since it is thy cause, blessed Jesus, we rejoice that thou didst give us so many enjoyments to sacrifice, and made it so plainly our duty to forsake all in order to bring thy truth to the benighted heathen. We would not resign our work, but live content with your lot. Yes, I do feel thankful that God has brought me to this land and placed me in a situation peculiarly calculated to make me feel my dependence on him and my constant need of the influences of the Holy Spirit. So I love that. You know, she's not glossing over the fact that life was hard or that she missed her parents or whatever, but she's saying God did all that to bring me to a closer dependence on him. And again, that's pursuing God, staying close to him. Ministry is what happens in your wake of your pursuit of God. So pursue holiness. Your conduct among your unreached people that you are trying to reach is going to be on display. They're going to know what you're doing. Pursue holiness, and not just for the sake of them, but for the sake of your relationship with the Lord, obviously. You want to be holy as he is holy. But pursuing holiness is something that, you know, missionaries are not immune from any of the temptations or life issues that happen here in the States. So we need to work on our holiness as much as anyone. Dispelling that myth that somehow we're super Christians, which we're not. So begin now working on that lovely trait of self-denial and being willing to go with whatever's happening in your the mission that you're a part of. Lottie Moon, our patron saint in the Baptist Church, was in China in 1873. She was a teacher, an evangelist, and an ardent recruiter to get more money and more people out to the mission field. In a letter to her executive committee at the board, who was recruiting more workers to help Lottie Moon in China, she writes, this is what they need to bring, okay? A 2-year supply of clothing is all they need to bring. They should have an abundance of heavy flannel underclothing. The climate of Shantung is colder in winter than it is in the same latitude in America. I suggest they bring bed linens. Please say to the new missionaries that are coming that there it's a life of hardship, responsibility, and constant self-denial. They must live the greater part of the time in Chinese houses in close contact with people. I love that. In other words, no privacy. They will be alone in the interior and will need to be strong and courageous. If the joy of the Lord is to be their strength, the blessedness of the work will more than compensate for its hardships. Let them come rejoicing to suffer for the sake of that Lord and Master who freely gave his life for them. So, and that's, you could pretty much, I could write that same letter nowadays. There's still, even though it's, you know, we're in the 2000s, she's writing this in the late 1800s, it's still hard going outside of America where we have everything to another part of the world. By the way, I just want to While I was reading this, some of her letters, this is in the book called Send the Light. There's this great little article where she was asking for some money. She said, by the way, she was mentioning in another letter that some annuity money hadn't arrived. And she tells him it didn't arrive, and the back pay should be donated to foreign missions under the stipulation that in no way should it have my name on it. I just think that's hilarious. She'd probably be embarrassed by the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It is a great offering. It is a great offering, and I hugely support it, but I just think that is just so sweet. You know, she wanted to donate money that should have come to her mission. It didn't. Okay, just give it to missions, but don't put my name on it. Another principle that we had on the mission field was have a learner's posture. I think I mentioned this already. Just be willing to ask questions and be open to trying to find out what's happening in their culture. A lot of times, you'll want to be, and this applies no matter where you go, or you could even do this with people, internationals that you meet here. Ask them why they do, what's going on with their custom? Why are they celebrating this holiday? What do you think about Christianity? You're going to, you know, and just as you show that you are willing to learn from them, then they'll inevitably, you don't even have to put forth your ideas, inevitably they're going to ask you, so what is it that you Christians believe? Do you eat your babies too? I mean, that's actually what somebody thought that Baptists did when we were in the former Soviet Union. They're going to ask you. They're going to want to know. You don't have to put forth your ideas. A close friend of ours, a couple, the man would actually sit down with the mullah. He did this for a year or more and just wanted to know everything he could about Islam. So he just sat under that man's feet and let him teach him, let him think that he was converting a good Muslim. He would say the wildest, craziest things about Islam, I mean, Christianity, things that were just erroneous. And my friend just wanted so badly to correct him. And at one time he did. And it just turned out not, he that as soon as he corrected him, that sort of stopped the relationship. It sort of put a halt to it. But as soon as he quit correcting him and just let him talk, eventually he would say, now you tell me, what is it that you believe about Christianity? And so he had a way to do that. Have a learner's posture. All cultures respect that. Be open and receptive to win your friends. When we were in Uzbekistan, I learned some things about folk Islam. I mean, they say they're Muslim, but it's really folk Islam. They never had any strict training because they were under the communists for 70 years. So Islam became folk Islam, and they developed, it's really animism is really what it was. They feared the spirits. And I had no idea that this was the case before getting there, and just found out everything was just different. You know, we have our superstitions in America, but they take it. I mean, it's just so, it's really part of their life. It's not just something funny or cute. If you greet someone at the door, you come to someone's house, they have to invite you in, pull you over the threshold before they'll shake hands and say hello, because you might offend the spirit of the threshold. They have habit, they sweep their, it's on the edge of the desert, they sweep their courtyards every day to keep it clean and dust free as much, or sand dirt free as much as they can. I went out one time to help, I had a house helper, and I asked her if she would, you know, let me help her. So I got picked up a broom and was out there sweeping. She's like, no, you can't do that. And I was like, well, why? And she said, well, you just can't. And I found out later that it's a superstition. Two women cannot sweep the courtyard at the same time. You can't set your brooms up like we do. You know, we take a broom long ways and lean it up against something to put it away. They lay theirs down on the floor. And you can't lay two brooms side by side in the same direction. You know, you have to lay them opposite. So we,
how do you keep up with all this?
These are just little things that I learned. These are the things that I talk about a lot when I give these kind of talks. So I can remember these. But I don't even know the half of them. That's the thing. I mean, I heard that, you know, they only clip their nails on Tuesdays or, you know, things like that. There's just everything is ruled because there's a certain spirit and they're afraid of being cursed by these spirits. I mean, they believe in the evil eye, the jinn, and it rules a lot of their life. So if I went right away talking about, well, Jesus is the answer, just say the name of Jesus, I think I might have pushed things a little too quickly. But I waited until I learned and learned more about their culture and had the right to be heard, as it were, before I could go in with how Jesus can make a difference, how you don't have to fear these things. But, you know, women around the world have the same concerns that we do. They're no different in that. You know, they want to be married. If they're married, they want to please their husbands. If they have kids, they want to make sure that they're healthy, especially in the third world countries. They want to make sure their children get educated. And all of those concerns that we would be concerned with in America, they're concerned with there. So you can already kind of have some basic idea of what they're working through and how the gospel could address their needs. Bread. Bread, we learned in Central Asia, is more than just a mealtime side dish. It's sacred. They don't ever throw it away in the trash can. They never let it touch the ground. They always, if it's left over, they feed it to animals. It's just sacred. And one of the things that I learned by watching and asking questions was we went to visit our language teacher's home after my daughter Charlotte was born. And she was just an infant, so I was holding her in my arms. It was late at night when we were done and I was leaving. And she, the grandmother, hobbles out and she has round bread, naan, Central Asian bread. It's pretty large. And she came and laid a loaf of bread on top of Charlotte. You know, just, and she told us, keep that there until you get home and then feed that bread to the animals. And so we're like, okay. So a couple days later, Zane asked a friend of his what that was all about. And he's like, oh, well, naturally, at nighttime, that's when the evil spirits could attack your baby. So the bread was there to absorb any evil curse from the jinn. And then you take the bread and you throw it away. You get rid of the bread after it's absorbed evil and you get rid of it. Okay, does that think gospel, think bridge to the gospel. Does anyone see a bridge to the gospel in that culture? The bread of life. What else? More specifically. Yeah, Christ takes away the evil curse. So it's amazing what bridges that you'll learn about for the gospel when you just really delve into the culture that way. All right, another, what we did, our ethos for working in the Muslim world was model prayer and pray often, as you mentioned about prayer. You know, I'm really not a very good language learner. I never have excelled in language like most of my colleagues, but I could pray in English even for my friends. If I got the gist of what the problem was, I could pray for them, and I could pray in the name of Jesus. And I could model the fact that I believe that prayer works and that I have a God who hears prayer. So you can model prayer and pray for them, pray for your work, pray often. Prayer is fundamental to your life on the field. If you realize you're in need for it, your people group need it as well. I am not a great model for being a faster. Not like they would fast, not like a Ramadan fast. My fasting is, you know, things like I would give up a thing, you know, a food or TV or something like that. But they obviously think fasting is a very big deal. I do believe that fasting is important and necessary. And I would like to say that I wish I was better at it. We've had some of our friend colleagues have actually fasted along with the Muslims, and they'll tell them, I'm not fasting for the same reasons that you are, but I will fast. I didn't follow them. I mean, I didn't. When she told me not to sweep in the courtyard, I didn't. Or, you know, okay. I guess in a sense, I observed things that I didn't want to be offensive to her. Yeah, yeah. I didn't want to create a barrier to the gospel. But I didn't certainly believe that there was anything wrong with the way the brooms were laid. I didn't tell them what days I clipped my nails. That's a good question. But I didn't want to create a barrier. But I would, you know, and if they asked me, oh, like they would pin little evil eye amulets on our kids when they were born, when they were little, to protect them. And we would take them off. We would at that point take them off and say, you know, we trust them to Jesus. We give them to Jesus and pray over them. So that we would do. Okay, and we always told our people coming out, expect to suffer. It's not going to be easy. You are going to encounter suffering. It's not something that's hidden for us, even in Scripture. The early church suffered. people, we know of martyrs in this day and age. I mean, Elizabeth Elliot's husband and his colleagues were martyred. There's lots of examples of martyrdom. I'm not saying that everyone who goes out is going to be martyred. And there's suffering of that nature, and there's also suffering of just discomfort. We had some very cold winters. We didn't have enough heat because we lived in an ethnic neighborhood where the government cut the heat and electricity sources to our part of the country. But that is like nothing. That's the kind of suffering that's minor compared to, you know, my colleagues that watch their friends get persecuted by their family members because they became Christians. Maybe they got ostracized. Maybe they were put away, or women were burned because they had become Christians. I mean, that's the kind of suffering that's real suffering. When I talk about a cold winter, it's like nothing compared to some things that our colleagues have gone through. But expect it. Don't expect that your life is going to be easy. And I had to deal with that before I left, because I heard of a story of a Christian man who went out and was just constantly preaching against Satanism, and he was attacked in his home and brutally cut. And I thought, how can that happen to a Christian? A pastor is like, duh. You know, of course, what? I don't know why. It just hit me at that point because it was just so violent. It was the first violent case of a Christian that I know having been hurt. But it's in the scripture all the time. You know, we will suffer for our faith. Elizabeth Elliot says about suffering, "Our vision is so limited we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering. The love of God did not protect his own son. He will not necessarily protect us, not from anything it takes to make us like his son. A lot of hammering and chiseling and purifying by fire will have to go into the process." All right, I have a feeling I'm running out of time. This is scary. What time is it? 7:40. I have 5 minutes. What do women do on the field? Those are the tasks that we have to do, sort of in general. And just sort of nuts and bolts, you have to, like, what do single people do on the field? They have a job that they do. They have to be in the country doing something. And they are less distracted than married people. They can do their job and have a lot more time for ministry with other women around them. It's a wonderful thing. Hospitality. Everybody does hospitality. Learn how to invite someone into your home and serve them tea. And learn how to cook so that you can offer things for people to eat. My daily life kind of issues are language, going to language classes always, making appointments to meet up with people, having people into your home, and then the team building things. You've got to meet with your team. You've got to encourage one another, work on projects together, resolve any conflict issues that are inevitably are going to crop up. And you've got, if you're married and have kids, you'll have children to take care of. But that in itself is a ministry. Don't hide your family from the culture, obviously. You know, take your family with you and put them as a part of what you're doing. They learn about Christianity by how we live out our family life, which is how it should be, because that's how God designed the family. God designed the family to be a microcosm of him, his relationship with the church. So that's a wonderful thing. So each day was spent doing everything from scratch if you're in a really sort of poor part of the world. My definition of scratch before I went out of the country, was making a cake from a box mix from a box mix, and it wasn't, rather than just going to the store and buying it, you know, you either buy it made or you make it from a box mix. So I had to learn how to do everything from scratch. I was a city girl. I didn't know how to do any of that. So learn before you go. It's much easier. And then there's stages in life with your, you know, you can be single, you might get married while you're on the field, and you might have children, and then your children are going to grow up. So there's stages to what you do on the field at different times. When singles have more time, less distractions to do certain things. Being a mother with young children, you have less time to do sort of that outside, making appointments with people kind of time. But what that means is you just change your ministry and you invite ladies into your home. When the kids are grown up a little bit and they can be a little more independent, then you've got that time again. So each season of life is special, and you have your ministry that you can do during that time. Don't get discouraged and think, okay, you will at times get discouraged, but don't let it stay in your thought long. Why am I here? I could be a mother in the States. Because you are being salt and light to those around you, no matter where you are. All right, challenge. I want to end with a challenge, because there's just so much that you guys have going for you when you're in college. Begin to pray for the nations and see where God leads you. You have no idea what he'll do if you pray. And you may end up going or you may end up being a sender, but start praying for the nations. Look in the newspaper. Start reading news events, news sources, not just CNN, but outside of the states. BBC News, Al Jazeera News. Find out what's going on in the world. Enjoy that. Learning, getting a different perspective. And when you hear in the news that something tragic is happening in that part of the world, know that there's a missionary there and that they're working with those people that are being in that crisis, whatever it is. Develop an attitude of praise and gratitude for all things. All right, that goes in with not being a whiner. It's not about us. We were saved from the pit, and we are obligated to thank God for that and to tell people about our salvation. So be involved in evangelism now. Try to find ways that you can reach out to others now. Yesterday, I spent a few hours at the Farm Machinery Convention down at the Kentucky Exposition Center, just doing telling the gospel story really quickly, over and over and over again. It was a wonderful experience. Learn contentment. Let your motto be, God has not called us to be comfortable, but to be faithful, and be faithful women on the field. Be intentional. Set goals. Try to reach them. Those are all things that will do you well if you're sort of in that habit. Ruth Siemens, that missionary to Peru, the tent maker, she says to college students, look carefully at your degree. Can you afford it? Will it leave you with mounds of debt that will take years to pay off? Is it selfish or frivolous? Know why you are in your field of study. If you are almost finished with school, do your best to live simply, go without, so that you can pay off your loans quickly. You cannot go to the field with debt. Develop a skill. I've said that over and over again. Learn how to handle finances. Do simple repairs around the house or with a car. I might be stepping on some toes, but start now orienting your whole life with the idea that everything I have, my education, my money, everything belongs to God. It belongs to Him. Choose your major so that you will be useful and marketable. Choose jobs that will keep you, or college, or studies, or something that you have to do in an interim maybe before you go overseas, if that's what God calls, that will keep you close to a great church for ministry and being fed, rather than just choosing a job because it pays the most. Choose a place to live based on being able to save money so that you can either be a good giver to missions or that you can save up for to go yourself. Choose a place to live or work that's near internationals. Right here in Louisville, there are so many opportunities, and I'm sure it's not just Louisville, I'm sure it's Kentucky, where you can find internationals and work closely with them, either at a refugee center. I teach English at an ESL program that a church runs downtown. I love being around internationals. It's a great way to keep your thoughts in mind of sending the gospel around the world. If you do get a job and have a salary, evaluate it. Think about it. Are you taking this job because it's, or are you going to use your salary so that you can spend it on getting a house and a car and lots of great clothes? And, you know, just think about everything. Think about your salary being, do I need to spend it on me or on somebody else? Can I use it? Can I save it so that missions will benefit? Our goal on earth, if you are a believer, is to recruit others to praise God. It's not about gaining wealth. It's not about living in the American dream here in America. Our goal is to recruit for the choir. We don't need all the things that the advertisers and Gucci tells us that we need. We don't need the newest and best and the latest. We've just been duped, ladies, you know. Our goal, I mean, we're listening. It's so easy to listen to this world. And I would just like to challenge you to hold everything loosely and say, this is for God. How can I use it for God? It's not about me and me being comfortable, but it's about blessing others. If you choose to get married again, it's about blessing, being a blessing to the nations. Like I just said about families or a ministry to or a witness to the nations, your marriage is a witness to the nations as well. It's not about just being happy. And that was something that, you know, I had to learn, I feel like, the hard way. You know, marriage wasn't just about making me happy, because it's not. Because there were times when I was unhappy, and I would think, well, why? If this is what it was for, what am I supposed to do about this? But it's not. It's about growing in sanctification, learning dependency on God, being a witness for God. It's about proclaiming Christ's name. So just keep, you know, if you're dating somebody, you're about to get married, you know, find someone who's not promising you your comfort and a great life here, but who's saying, hey, let's serve God together. Let's be together in our ministry. So be sure that Zane and I only started dating because we knew we were both going overseas. Whatever it is that God's leading you to do, make sure that you find someone who's going in the same direction that you want to go in.